I'm afraid we'll need more than your word on this. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 21st, 2007, and is taken from various passages.
Also this afternoon, I received an email late this afternoon from the associational office, and they wrote saying that a member of one of our churches in the association is a former Muslim, and he had opportunity to go back to his birth country, and he has been witnessing to his family. He's the only Christian in his family, and the family are fairly militant Muslims in the area where they live. And so they just asked that we be in prayer. We don't have a name, and we don't know what country he's gone to, but the Lord knows that. And they asked that we pray because the wife is very concerned about her husband going home. Apparently there have already been some threats, and she did get to speak with him today that he made it home. He was at his brother's house, and everything was okay for right now, but he's just burdened about his family and a real desire for them to know Christ. And so he's taken it upon himself to make this trip home and under very dangerous and difficult circumstances to share the gospel. So as we begin our time tonight, I want us to pray for this man and his safety and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. We'll spend an extended time in prayer after we finish the Bible study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with great confidence. We come to you in great boldness, knowing that you're not some cold, indifferent force out there. You're a loving, gracious, powerful, merciful God. You're a loving Father. And Lord, we pray for our brother as he goes back home to his country to share the gospel. Father, as he goes back into a spiritually dark world, in a world that is bitterly opposed to the claims of Christ, we pray safety. We pray that you watch over him, that you protect him, that you bring him home safely. But Father, we also pray that you would anoint his words and that you would use him as an instrument of light, that you would use him to share Christ, and that the love of Christ and the love of the gospel and the wonder of salvation would come to his family and those around them. Father, we pray that as he goes, he will be your missionary in that area. Lord, I pray for his wife and his children, that you would give them peace of mind and heart as they commit him to your sovereign hand. Father, I pray tonight as we come together around your word that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding, to grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, our prayer tonight is that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John Stott tells of getting a letter from a young man that he was somewhat familiar with. Didn't know him well, but he was acquainted with him. And he got the letter, opened it up, and the letter began this way. I've just made a great discovery. Almighty God had two sons. Jesus Christ was the first, and I'm the second. Then he looked up at the envelope and saw the return address was a well-known mental hospital. Mental hospitals are filled with people under delusion that they are someone important, someone famous. Napoleon, the Emperor of Japan, or Jesus Christ. People making claims, people saying things about themselves that just aren't true. This delusion of grandeur. Of course, you probably already are aware that Kim Jong-il of Korea is worshipped as God. And maybe you've even seen some of the reports on the television recently of Dr. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda from Puerto Rico, who says he is Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about Miranda is that he has followers all over the world. Millions are following him. He has over 300 radio and television stations that carry his teaching around the world daily. His story has been told on NBC, ABC, CBS, Fox News, and CNN. Now, according to his testimony, he says this. One frosty December night, he awoke to find himself flanked by two brawny men with stern expressions who told him, "The King of Kings is coming to anoint you." Before he knew it, He was standing in a luminous marble corridor where trumpets blared and a spectral figure crept toward him. Then the apparition merged with him, and he began to hear a man's voice in his head. The voice said, "Open your Bible." So I opened it to Romans 6, and he said, "Read that. That means you're dead to sin. Sin can't reign in your life." The experience left him transformed. Ever since that day, Miranda says, "I can't learn from anybody. I mean no one." Because according to him, that's when the second coming of Jesus Christ occurred. The Lord came into him. Oh, did I mention he was in a prison cell when this happened? Did I mention that he had been a drug dealer? Did I mention that prior to his becoming Jesus, he thought he was the Apostle Paul? Then he had this experience and he became Jesus Christ, God on earth. His most recent thing, in the last month or so, he's declared he is the Antichrist, but that's not a bad thing. And we're well aware of Jim Jones and David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, but this guy's high tech. And primarily Hispanics through Central, South America, large base in Miami, Florida. Now he's moved to Houston, Texas. And he believes that one day he will rule over the world in a one world government. According to him, he is Christ himself, the manifestation of God on earth. He also claims that Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 confirms that he is God. He believes not only that he does not sin, but that sin no longer exists. He claims that every religion, Catholic, Protestant, Jews, etc., all have the wrong religion. He alone is preaching the true faith. Only his followers are the true race. He believes he has come to establish the government of God on earth. He also claims the devil does not exist. He's only a fabrication of other religions. Apparently, delusion is big business. Of course, there's one thing that Kim Jong-il and DeJesus Miranda have in common. They live extravagant lifestyles while demanding all their followers sacrifice greatly. But it's not enough to make extravagant claims. It's not enough to declare yourself to be Jesus Christ. It's not enough to declare yourself the Son of God. What is it about your life that demonstrates the reality of who you are? The heart and soul, the essence of the Christian faith, is to be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that the Christian faith is not primarily a philosophy. It's not about teaching that is detached and removed. It's not about filling our head with knowledge. It is about the person of the Lord Jesus. It is about who He is. It is about what He's done. And if you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, the whole thing collapses. If He is not who He said He was, and if He didn't do what the Scripture claims He did, then it's all a lie. It's all a delusion. And we might as well close up shop and have a party. That's what Paul said. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people the most to be pitied because our faith is a lie. It is a vain, worthless thing. Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die? If Christ is not who He claims He was, it is to no avail. Last time we considered the claims of Jesus. Remember, Stott in his book Basic Christianity says, when considering whether Christianity is true or not, we have to consider the claims of Jesus. We need to consider the character He displayed, and we must consider the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These things combined demonstrate the truth and the reality of our faith. Last time we considered His claims. Tonight I want us to consider the character of Jesus of Nazareth. Carnegie Simpson wrote this about the person Jesus. Instinctively, We do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it is an offense. It is an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is apart. He is separate. He is distinct. He doesn't belong in a list with them or anyone else. Because he is not the great, he is the only. He is simply Jesus, and nothing more can be added. The fact is, he is beyond our power to analyze. He is other, he is different, distinct, for he is God made flesh. But it's not enough for him to claim that he was God. It's not enough for others to have claimed he was God. That's an important part of the equation. But we have to add to that, what was it about his life that says he's different? What was it about his character that says he's unlike any others? What about the character of Jesus? Do you remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he threw himself down before Jesus, bowed before him, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to be saved?" Do you remember how Jesus responded? Jesus first responded by saying, "Why do you call me good?" Now, why did he respond like that? Was Jesus trying to say to this man, you really don't know me. I'm not good. Why do you call me good?" No. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He was saying to that rich young ruler, "Do you understand? I'm not just a traveling rabbi. Do you understand what you're confessing when you call me good? I am God." That's what he was saying to him. "I am good. I have this goodness that belongs to God alone." It's not that Jesus is better than other men. It's not even that he is the best of men. It is that he is good, supremely good, wholly good. In other words, he's without sin. Therefore, he belongs in a category all by himself. So we can't put him in the category of great religious teachers or great religious leaders. Because he's not great. He is the only. Sin is common to all men. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If Jesus was without sin, then that puts him in another category altogether. And if he was sinful, he can't be a Savior. Because he himself would be in need of a Savior. The biblical record is that he is good, that he is without sin. Four things are clear as we consider the biblical material. First of all, there is the fact that Jesus himself quietly claimed his moral perfection. Now, the reason I say he quietly proclaimed is because that was not the thrust of his message. He didn't constantly go around blowing his own horn in this regard. In fact, he declared it in remarkable ways and with great humility. There's that story in John 8 about the woman caught in the act of adultery, which is a whole story in and of itself. How do you happen to come across someone committing adultery? It's pretty clear to me when I read the context that this was a setup as a test case to try to entrap Jesus. And the Pharisees bring this sinful woman. It is interesting. They caught her in the act of adultery, but only the woman is brought before Jesus, not the man and the woman. And they throw her down and they make a spectacle of her publicly. And then they say to Jesus, "What are you going to do about it?" Because if Jesus simply says, "Oh, I forgive you," then he can't be righteous. And if he condemns her, then where's all this love and compassion? They thought they had him with a no win. You remember what Jesus did? He started writing in the sand and said, "You know, I tell you what, why don't the one of you that is without sin throw the first rock?" Then he bent down and started writing in the sand. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I don't know what he wrote. I've got some ideas. I think maybe he was writing various sins that he knew of in the crowd. Better yet, I think maybe he was writing the names of some men who were there, who had been with this woman on other occasions. Whatever he was writing, the scripture is interesting, says, and they all went away from the oldest to the youngest. The young buck stayed the longest, but they too walked away until Jesus said, where are those who would accuse you? She said, there's none left. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and don't do this anymore. Go and sin no more. And then later, down in verse 29 of John chapter 8, Jesus makes a remarkable statement to the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Why do you call me good? God alone is good. Oh, and I am good. But rather than constantly beating his chest about how righteous he was, that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus made a comment in passing. I always do what pleases the Father. I consistently live in obedience to the Word and the will of God. He quietly proclaims his moral perfection. There's no boast in his claim. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. It's no fuss. It's no pretense. He's just declaring a fact. The very nature of his teaching put him in another category. Other men were sin-sick, yet he came to heal. All others were plunged into moral darkness, yet he was the light of the world. All others were hungry, yet he was the bread of life. They were thirsty, yet he was the water of life. Now we're told in the Gospels that he was tempted. But nowhere are we ever told, nowhere is it even hinted at, that he ever sinned. More than that, nowhere in all of the New Testament is there any indication of his ever expressing remorse for sin or seeking forgiveness. There was no estrangement from God, which would have been impossible had he been a sinner, because sin separates us from God. But Jesus stayed in complete and full and utter communion with the Father at all times. See, the amazing thing is, those disciples who were reared in the Jewish faith and Jewish tradition said to Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? They knew how to pray. They've been taught since they were small children. But what they were saying is, there's something different about your praying. There is an intimacy, there is a knowledge, there is an awareness that we have never encountered before. Could you teach us how to do that? If Jesus had been sinful, there could not have been that kind of relationship with God. You know, the other thing is, read the Scripture, read church history, read Christian biography, come down through the ages, and what you're going to find is godly people were always aware of their sin and miserable because of it. The more spiritual we become, the more ashamed we are of our own sickness and rebellion against God. And we don't find any of that in Jesus. Second, it's one thing for him to indicate through his teaching, through his relationship, through his lifestyle. But those closest to him confidently assert that he was perfect. Familiarity breeds contempt, but not in this case. Now, there are those that say, well, you need to understand that these were followers of Jesus. They had a personal stake in this. They were trying to get something off the ground. They were trying to get a movement up and running. So they idealized him and they painted a picture that just wasn't accurate. Well, I have a problem with that because, see, they saw him in his public life and his private life. He wasn't just their teacher. They lived with him for 3 years. They walked with him. They saw him in every circumstance. They saw him under attack, and they saw him at times of great joy and ease and comfort. They saw him in times of prayer. They saw the power that came from him as he spoke with power and God moved on his behalf. They shared a common purse. They don't say anything negative about him. Now, if you go with me on a overnight stay, you'll have plenty of negative things to say by the time we get back. Spend any time at all with me and you'll say, the guy snores, the guy is self-centered. I mean, you'll have all kinds of things that you can criticize me about, just like I'll be able to criticize you. We spend any time together, we're going to get on each other's nerves and we're going to say things. They don't ever say anything about Jesus. Why? Because he's good. Because he's different. The other thing that I find interesting is when you read the Scripture, Old Testament and New, one of the evidences to me of the reality of this book and the truthfulness of this book is our heroes are presented warts and all. Biblical heroes are not set forth as perfect human beings. I mean, we all know the story of Samson. We know the story of Moses, and Moses was angry, so he struck the rock. I mean, we can go right down through and look at all of these great heroes. David was a man after God's own heart. He just had a few little problems like adultery and murder and those kind of things. And the Scripture never sugarcoats it. So why would we believe that in this one instant they're going to sugarcoat when they didn't find any reason to do that with anyone else? No, the reason there's not anything negative said is because he is good. They were thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament doctrine of the universality of sin. For all like sheep have gone astray, we've each turned to our own way. But Peter says of him, we have not been redeemed with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know who Peter was? Peter was that disciple with athlete's tongue because his foot spent so much time in his mouth. He was part of that inner circle. Peter, James, and John, who spent more time than the others with Jesus, up close and personal. And he says, I'm telling you, he was without spot and without blemish. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, that we know that he appeared to take away sins and in him there is no sin. He is unique. He is different. He is distinct. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He who knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The writer of Hebrews says again, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus quietly proclaimed his moral goodness. Those closest to him confidently asserted his moral goodness. But there's a third evidence. That is the fact that his enemies reluctantly acknowledged his moral perfection. How many times in the Gospels do we read about those committees who followed him around? Those folks who were constantly watching his every move. There was always someone in the crowd or a group of people in the crowd that would throw out a question in order to try to entrap him. They tried to take the words he said and twist it because they were intent on destroying him. And yet, what did they charge him with? Well, they did charge him with blasphemy. But the reason they did that was because he dared to look at someone and say, "Your sins are forgiven." He knew their heart and he knew how they were acting. He says, "Now, okay, I understand you're upset with me, and I understand that you think that I have no right to say that, but I'm going to ask you, is it easier for me to just say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or for me to say to him, 'Get up and walk'? Now, so you'll know I had the power to do the first, take up your bed and go home." And the man got up, took his pallet, and walked out the door. They charged him with blasphemy, but what they didn't understand was they were right in that only God can forgive sin. What they failed to acknowledge was he was God. They charged him with his evil associations. He hung out with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. Mind you, that's no guilt on his part. It's guilt by association. They charged him with Sabbath breaking because he healed on the Sabbath and because he plucked grain as disciples as they walked through the field. They said his religion was frivolous because he didn't follow their man-made rules. They said he was a glutton, he was a drunkard. But when it came down to it, what did they charge him with? They charged him with a political crime. And then they couldn't even get their stories together, because they had nothing on him morally. They had nothing on him about the exercising of faith in accordance with the Word of God. Even Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in this man." Judas, who betrayed him, came and he threw the money at the feet of those he'd gotten it from. And what did he say? He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Thief on the cross said to the other thief who was reviling and cursing, "Why are you angry? We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." The response of the centurion at the death of Jesus, having witnessed the crucifixion, having witnessed his cry for mercy and grace from the Father upon his tormentors because they didn't understand what they were doing, seeing him care for his mother, seeing that she would be taken care of, hearing his words from the cross that came with love and compassion and forgiveness and grace, when he died, the centurion's only response was, "This man was innocent. Surely this man was the Son of God." There's his quiet testimony to his moral perfection. There's those closest to him who confidently affirmed his perfection. Even his enemies had to acknowledge it. Fourth, there is the fact that the gospel record conclusively demonstrates he is unique among all who ever lived. When reading the Gospels, it's clear. Jesus was unlike any other man who ever lived. He believed ardently what he taught, but he wasn't a fanatic. His doctrine was unpopular, but he was not an eccentric. He was divine. The fullness of God dwelt in him bodily, and yet he was clothed in humility. And to me, that's the most telling part of the character of Jesus. John says in his prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in face-to-face relationship with God, and that Word was God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being." He's the Creator. He is the Almighty, eternal, sovereign God of all the universe. and yet he was completely unselfish. Here he was God in the flesh, but he never put on airs. He was never pompous. He did not come across as self-important. This is the great paradox. We said 2 weeks ago, when we talked about the claims of Jesus, his teaching was self-centered in that he did speak of himself, but never in a grandiose manner, and never in a self-serving manner. And he had this selfless spirit behavior. I mean, let's face it. He was Lord of the universe, but he came as a servant. He declared, "I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." He will judge the world. And yet he gathered a towel about his waist, bent down and washed the feet of his disciples. He gave his back to be flogged till it hung in ribbons of flesh. He gave his face to be spit upon. He gave his head to be crowned with thorns. He gave his hands and his feet to be nailed to a cross. And all the while he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." You cannot read the gospel account without realizing there's something very different about Jesus of Nazareth. His character is radically, fundamentally different from the rest of the sons of Adam. I would suggest to you that such a one is beyond our reach. That we would search in vain for words to try to describe him, because our categories can't hold him. This one who claimed remarkable things lived a remarkable life. And I think I'd have to say, based on the claims that he made and the character he displayed, it's looking very much like he is in fact who he said he was. Next time we'll consider the resurrection as the third proof of the central figure of our faith, the heart and soul of what we believe and who we are, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.